Shall we open up our Bibles to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, picking up where we left off last time? We finished chapter 40, and now we come to chapter 41, where we're going to read about the Millennial Temple, part 2. In chapters 40 through 48, Ezekiel writes in great detail about a temple that will exist during the millennium, the thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And what Ezekiel describes in these chapters, nothing like it has ever been built. Now, around 1450 BC, Moses oversaw the building of the tabernacle and all its furnishings. Around 900 BC, Solomon built the first temple and moved the furnishings of the tabernacle into it, including the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. In about the year 535 BC, Zerubbabel began building what is called the Second Temple. And in about 20 BC, Herod the Great began a massive reconstruction project that continued for 63 years. And was finally, until the year 63 AD, about 83 years in all as far as the reconstruction of the previous temple. But it didn't last long, because just 7 years later in 70 AD, Rome came and destroyed that temple. And according to the word of Jesus that he had spoken 30-some years earlier, not one stone was left upon another. Since then until today, the Jews have been without a temple. Now, the Temple Mount today is owned and occupied by the Muslims. There are two buildings on the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, and then just to the south at the southern end is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But to the north, there is a large area where some believe that Solomon's Temple originally sat. And it kind of makes sense because it was built with the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, directly in front of it. And here you have, actually, there's supposedly some gates underneath the ground, but here's the ones on top, directly in the pathway of what was likely, or what some believe to be, where the original temple was. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, the Apostle John sees a vision of the temple that will exist during the seven-year tribulation. But he makes this interesting statement in Revelation 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. We're not given the specific details of it, and we do have some technical difficulties, so that's great. That's wonderful. So what do? Reboot or whatever? We're going to try to fix it. So I'll just read on. In verse 2 of Revelation 11, again, John's told, take this measuring rod and measure this and that. We're not told any of the dimensions, but we are given this interesting word here. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Apparently, when the Antichrist comes to power, don't give it the outer court. It's been given to the Gentiles. Now, John is told to measure the temple, but there would also be a division between it and a wall in between, separating the court of the Gentiles with the future Temple of the Jews. And it's going to be that quick, or maybe not quite that quick. However, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will commit what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. And Mark chapter 13, verse 4, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. And we're told further in the New Testament that the Antichrist will stand in the Holy of Holies and claim to be God and demand that the world worship him. and that is the abomination of desolation. How dare a man think that he is God? How dare a man think that he should be worshipped as God? So standing where it ought not in the Holy of Holies, let the reader understand that let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this next coming temple, which let's just label it the third temple, the tribulation temple. You have Solomon's temple, then you have Zerubbabel's temple, and now you have the Revelation tribulation third temple. That temple is going to be defiled. And when Jesus returns, it's going to be done away with. And a new temple is going to be built. Some even suggest that maybe the Lord will just make it appear, or maybe he'll have people build it. Who knows? But another temple will exist during the millennial kingdom, which we can call the fourth temple. Now, Ezekiel writes about this future temple in chapters 40 through 48. In chapters 40 through 42, we're given the dimensions of the temple and the courts and the different rooms and all. In chapter 43, verses 1 through 9, we read about God's returning glory. Remember how Ezekiel in about chapters 10 and 11 saw the glory of God departing from the temple and from Jerusalem. Well, the glory is going to return. And then in chapter 43, 10 through 46, we read about the worship that will take place, the sacrifices even that will be offered in the temple. And then in chapters 47 and 48, the land of Israel will be divided up among the tribes of Israel, and Messiah's rule and reign. Interesting in these passages, unless you spiritualize these things, if you're just going to read this as a literal thing that will take place, there really isn't much mention, maybe not even at all, of the church. But this is a temple where the Jews will come to worship. There are some allusions to the church, but for most part, it's about the Jews that are going to worship there. The Jews that repent and believe in Jesus, that somehow survive the tribulation and are allowed to enter the millennial kingdom, this is where they will come to worship. There will be Levitical priests. There will be sacrifices that take place, a very Jewish thing that will take place. Now, you and I as a church, we read through this and we were like, well, what does this mean to us? Well, it means a whole lot. Number one, there aren't a whole lot of Christians that are reading these passages. And so they're kind of ignorant of these things. And when they get to that kingdom, they're going to look at this massive structure, this ornate structure, and they're going to go, what in the world's that? But not you. You're going to say, I know what that is. That's the temple that Ezekiel prophesied about. Oh, it's bigger and more beautiful than what we could have imagined, but we know exactly what that is. That's the temple, the Lord's temple. And the Jews will come, those who get born again, they will come and worship Jesus. Where will we be? What will we be doing? Well, the Lord does say that we will be kings and priests unto the Lord our God. Also, Jesus, in a couple of parables, the lesson was, if we're faithful in the few things that God gives us to do now, that somehow, some way, that will translate into future rulership over cities and regions and whatnot. And so the more faithful we are to the Lord now, the more responsibilities we'll have in the millennial kingdom. But again, this temple, it seems to be pretty Jewish, Hebrew-centric. But yet so much for us to learn and so much for us to glean. Last time in chapter 40, we read about the various structures and the dimensions of this future millennium temple. We read about the three outer gateway corridors. We read about the outer courtyard, the three inner gateway corridors, and the places where sacrifices are going to be washed and slaughtered. Also about the two chambers of the priests, and also the inner courtyard, and then even the vestibule, the entranceway into the temple itself. And so that now brings us to chapter 41, where in the beginning, in verse 1, we start reading about the sanctuary dimensions. Verse 1, then he brought me into the sanctuary, and measured the doorpost. 6 cubits wide on one side, 6 cubits wide on the other side, the width of the tabernacle. Remember, the cubit, normally when you're reading in the Bible about a cubit, it's a distance of measurement, a typical man's from the elbow to the middle finger. Some suggest about 18 inches. But here in the future millennial temple, Ezekiel's also told to add a hand breadth, which is about 4 inches. So 18 plus 4, you got about 22-inch cubit. You call it the royal cubit or the millennial temple cubit. And so about 22 inches long. So the doorposts were 6 of these cubits wide. And the width of the entryway was 10 cubits. And the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on the other side. Everything is very orderly. It's very symmetrical. He measured its length 40 cubits. Now the first part of the inside of the temple, 40 cubits, its width 20 cubits. So, picture's worth 1,000 words. You got these doorposts that are about 11 feet wide and thick with an 18 and a half foot gap in between. The first part of the inner sanctuary will be 73 feet long and about 36 and a half feet wide. Next, we come to the doorway that leads into the Holy of Holies. Verse 3, and he went inside. Now, notice Ezekiel, even though he's of the tribe of Levi, even of the priestly family, yet he was not going to go into the Holy of Holies. This man, this heavenly being, the appearance of bronze, so a shiny, deep tan guy, he's the one who goes into the Holy of Holies with his measuring rod and all, and he's the one, he's calling out, okay, Ezekiel, the walls are this long and the floor plan like this. He says, he measured the, where are we, verse 3, the inside measured the doorpost 2 cubits, the entrance 6 cubits high, the width of the entrance 7 cubits, he measured the length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits, so the floor plan of the Holy of Holies is a square as long as it is wide. Beyond the sanctuary, and he said to me, this is the most holy place. So the inner doorpost about 3.5 feet wide, plus then you add the walls as well. You have a 13-inch wide entrance into the Holy of Holies and 36 and a half feet long and wide. Got it? Next, he measured the wall, verse 5, of the temple, 6 cubits. That's about 11 foot thick. Those are thick walls. 11 feet thick. Measured the walls of the temple, 6 cubits. The widths of each side chamber. So now on the outside of the building, there are these side chambers all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. So again, 11 foot thick wall and then 7 foot wide side chambers. Now we're going to notice that they're 7 feet wide, but yet from the temple wall out, the first floor was a certain length. The second floor was even longer and the third floor even longer than that. So it gets longer the higher up you go. The side chambers were in 3 stories, verse 6. One above the other, 30 chambers in each story. So 90 chambers in all. They rested on the ledges which were for the side chambers all around that they might be supported, but not fastened to the wall of the temple. So they're a freestanding building that's butted up against the temple. As one went up from story to story, the side chambers became wider all around because their supporting ledges in the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lowest story to the highest by way of the middle one. So you got 3 stories of side chambers, and the second floor is wider than the first floor, and the third floor wider than the second floor. Verse 8, I also saw an elevation all around the temple. It was the foundation of the side chambers, a full rod, that is 6 cubits high. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits, so also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. And between it and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. The door of the side chambers opened on one terrace, one door toward the north and another toward the south. The width of the terrace was 5 cubits all around. Okay, so again, a picture is worth 1,000 words. The temple platform. The temple will sit on a platform. It'll be about 11 feet high. There will be steps leading up into the temple from the eastern side. 11 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now, between it and the other buildings will be a walkway of about 36 and a half feet. And there will be 2 doors to enter and exit these side chambers, one on the north and one on the south from the outside. Then there will be a building at the western end of the temple itself. Verse 12, the building that faced the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. So there will be a building just west of the temple, 128 feet wide, 165 feet long, with 9-foot thick walls. This building has the largest floor print of any other building on the Temple Mount. And guess what it will be used for? Anybody have a guess? If you say, I have no idea, then you are in good company because Ezekiel doesn't say so. He gives us no clue as to what this building will be used for. Now, you can read 20 different commentaries and you'll get 20 different guesses. But let me just tell you, your guess is as good as any on this point. Now, in verses 13 through 17, we're told the dimensions, the outline dimensions of the temple, the porches, the courtyard, and the buildings. It's going to be 183 feet square. It's going to be ornate. It's going to be beautiful. That's in verses 13 through 17. Drop down to verse 18. Now Ezekiel and the shiny bronze heavenly being, they are now in the temple once again. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. So alternating palm tree and a cherub, palm tree and a cherub. Each cherub had 2 faces. So the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side, and the face of the young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple, all around. And from the floor to the space above the door and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. The doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. So on the walls of the temple, there will be these several sets of palm trees and these cherubim. 2 faces, one of a lion and one of a man, to remind us maybe that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who 2,000 years ago became a man in order that he might pay for our sins in full. Everything about this temple is going to be about Jesus somehow in some way. Now the altar. Now, there is no mention of the things that were in the previous temples. No golden lampstand. No table of showbread, no altar of incense, no veil. And behind what the veil that existed back in the other temples, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There's no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. The only piece of furniture, it seems, will be this other wooden table. That's a pretty high table. The altar was of wood. Now, somebody said, well, that's the altar of incense. I don't think so, because the altar of incense was made of wood, plus it was overlaid with gold. This one is just wood. and it's 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits, its corners, its length, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, this is the table that is before the Lord. So again, Ezekiel doesn't mention the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the veil, nor the Ark of the Covenant. Just this piece of wooden furniture. That's an altar of wood, 5.5 feet tall, 3.5 feet wide and deep, that's going to stand in the first part of the temple, the holy place, just before entering into the Holy of Holies. It is called the table that is before the Lord. For what purpose is not stated. Just like that big building on the west side of the temple, this altar before the Lord, there is nothing stated as to what its purpose is. By the way, does it bother you that there are things that God knows that we know nothing about? We read in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And I kind of love the fact that God knows things that we don't. There are things for God's purposes that we are not told what those purposes are. And I'm just fine with that. There's a mystery. There should be for us a mystery about the Lord. There are plenty of things he's revealed about himself, and we need to know him for who he is. But gang, keep in mind, there are things about God that we're never going to know, at least on this side of eternity. Our little finite, puny brains cannot fathom these other things about God. And so all we know is the Lord Jesus has an altar in this temple, and that there's this massive building on the Temple Mount. Maybe we'll find out when we get there. But until then, we don't know what these things are about. But they are secret things that belong to the Lord. And I'm glad, because I worship a God who's much bigger than my understanding. And I'm good with that. Now, the temple of the sanctuary, verse 23, had 2 doors. The doors had 2 panels apiece, so bifolding doors, 2 folding panels, so there you go, 2 panels for 1 door and 2 panels for the other door. Wow, what detail. There's 2 panels. I said there's 2 panels, 2 panels there for each door. You get it? And cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple, just as they are carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was on the front of the vestibule outside, so like an overhang out front. There were beveled window frames and palm trees on one side and on the other, on the side of the vestibule, also on the side chambers of the temple and on the canopies. Now, we come to chapter 42, and in verses 1 through what should be 14 there, we read about dining rooms for the priests. The priests are going to have their own special dining rooms. Just to the north and the south of the temple will be 2 sets of 3-story buildings with many chambers within. So you got this building here and this building here and this building and this building. Many chambers, they will be for the priests. Now drop down to verse 13. If you want to read all the different dimensions and all, God bless you. Verse 13, and he said to me, I should have done that. Okay, there you go. He said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, trespass offerings, for the place is holy. It's set apart for the offerings to the Lord. And when the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. So this is holy work requiring holy garments. They shall put on other garments, and then they may approach that which is for the people. So the outer court will be for the people who were not priests, where they might worship the Lord and bring their offerings. The priests will go out in one set of clothes to receive the offerings and the sacrifices of the people. But when they enter the inner court, they will change their clothes. One set to minister to the people and another set to minister to the Lord. Now, what I get out of this, it's just me thinking. We often minister for the Lord, on behalf of the Lord. We're serving the Lord by ministering to God's people. But yet, there are times when we minister directly to the Lord. And just like these guys would change their clothes, no doubt changing their focus from, okay, I was ministering to the people, now it's time to minister to the Lord himself. We read in the book of Acts in chapter 13, in one of the early churches in a place called Antioch, it was a city in what is today Syria, and there the church was really cooking. And there are a lot of guys that were blessed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and prophecy and all. And among them were two particular guys, Barnabas and a recent convert, a radical guy named Saul. And God, of course, or later on his name would be called Paul. Well, in the early church there in Antioch, in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord, not for the Lord, but ministering to the Lord. That'd be praise. That would be worship. And when we were singing the songs, we were ministering to Jesus. All of us, part of the same one little worship team, worshiping the one audience, our Lord Jesus Christ, ministering to the Lord. When we pray, we are ministering to the Lord when we praise him. When we say, thank you, Jesus, for this and that and all, we're actually ministering to the Lord. That is a vital ministry that sometimes I think, maybe even in my own life, I lack. Something where I think we all might need to pick it up and do more in ministering to the Lord himself. So as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, so apparently somebody got a word of the Lord, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, those are also parts of ministering to the Lord, denying ourselves some food in order to seek God. Having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, Barnabas and Saul, and sent them away. Hey, tonight, if we have some time, let's take some time to minister to the Lord. Has God blessed you? Has God been doing good things for you? Well, let's give him the thanks and the praise that he so richly deserves. Now in Ezekiel 42 verses 15 through 20, we read about the outer dimensions of the temple. And verses 15 through 20, we're given the dimensions of a wall that will surround the temple complex. Now, if you read this, you would, and if you've been to Israel, you'd think, well, there's no way that this could be. There's a valley and then there's another hill. But yet keep in mind when Jesus returns, he's going to step foot on the Mount of Olives. And half of that mountain is going to go toward the south and the other half is going to go toward the north, and there will be a valley in between. The topography is going to change. And so what exists today is going to be very different then. 15 through 20, the dimensions of a wall that surround the temple complex, separating that which is holy from the common. The walls are going to be 5,100 feet four square. 5,100 feet this way, that way, that way, and that way. Okay, now drop down to verse 43. Or chapter 43, excuse me, whereas in verses 1 through 9, we read about the holy dwelling place of the Lord. Okay, so now we've read about the temple, but a temple's no good unless the presence of the Lord is there. And by the way, today, what Or who is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We are. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His glory is in us. We should praise God for that later on tonight. Verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. That was where he began his tour. And behold, the glory of the Lord, a glory of the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. His voice, so the glory of the Lord is a his, it's a him. It's the Lord Jesus returning to establish his kingdom, to come into his temple. Behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, because Jesus is the light of the world, illuminating everything. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. He had had a vision earlier, chapters 10 and 11, of coming to Jerusalem and then the destruction that would occur at the hand of the Babylonians and the glory of God departing from there. But he also says, the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. And this isn't the first time that the glory of God comes in through the eastern gate. Who remembers the other event when the glory of God came in the eastern gate? That was on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He's coming again. He's coming soon. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, when God first called Ezekiel, as you remember, was taken during the second Babylonian conquest. He's already been in Babylon. 5 years later, he gets this call from God to begin prophesying, mainly about the Jews that were still in Jerusalem and how Babylon was going to come and destroy them and bring the survivors back captive, but destroying the city and the temple and everything. In chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "Then I looked, and behold, the whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And the brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance." They had the likeness of a man. And that's the best that Ezekiel could do with human earthly words to describe what he was seeing. So he saw the glory of God initially in his calling. Then in chapters 10 and 11, he saw the glory of God departing from the temple, traveling eastward, stopping once or twice. And I don't know, maybe God reluctantly, "I don't want to do this, but I cannot dwell with sin." And so if a person insists on sin, then, you know, the Lord is not there. "If I regard iniquity in my heart," the Bible says, "the Lord will not hear me. The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face so that he will not hear you." The Lord has paid for our sins, not so we can keep on doing them, but so that we can be free from them, forgiven forever and free from them, where they no longer have dominion over us, and now we can walk in purity and holiness. But if a person insists on walking in sin, then just like they used to say, Elvis has left the building. Well, here in chapters 10 and 11, the Lord, his glory departs. Well, here in chapter 43 now, Ezekiel seeing the future, and he sees the glory of the Lord returning to the land. This will happen when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. "Then I heard him speak to me from the temple." So now he's hearing the voice of the Lord, the glory of God, Jesus Christ, "while a man stood beside me," maybe the bronze, the shiny bronze heavenly being. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. This is my house where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.'" Again, seemingly Israel specific, not for the church per se, but certainly for Israel. God has a plan for the Jews. And today, as many of you know, There is this anti-Semitic movement moving throughout the church where replacement theology and people say, well, the promises that God made toward Israel in the past, really they are spiritual now and they will be spiritually fulfilled in the church. The moment you start down that road, you have to explain away much of the scripture. You have to say that much of the scripture isn't to be taken literally. There's certain things are to be taken literally, but when it comes to the future and the promises God has to Israel, well, that's not to be taken literally. That's all figurative and somehow fulfilled in the church esoterically. I beg to disagree. I believe God has a wonderful, specific plan for his people, Israel. But he also has a wonderful, specific plan for the church as well. And so this is for Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They nor their kings by their harlotry are with the carcasses of their kings on the high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, this is what the pagan kings used to do. The kings of Judah, some of them were good, a lot of them were bad. And the bad ones would bring in their pagan gods right there in the temple. They set their threshold by my threshold, their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me. And they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I consumed them in my anger. So God is telling Ezekiel, I destroyed them in the past, but going forward, no more will they do these things. Now, and by the way, if you're looking for a word for the church, listen up. Now let them put away their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. It's called a holiness, called a purity, a call to take a walk through one's house and look at the things in it and say, is this God honoring or is it a distraction? Or is it something downright sinful? A time for us to really look at that man, that woman in the mirror and say, okay, whatever is not God-honoring needs to go. And so may the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts in this next week about things that maybe we need to let go, things that need to not be in our life because they're hindering us. Jesus spoke the parable about the sowers and the seed. You remember that? Four types of soil. There was one that was the weed bed. And the seed fell upon the soil that had lots of weeds, but the weeds outgrew the good plant, and it choked out the good seed, and therefore it was unfruitful. And Jesus explained, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things chokes out the word, and you become unfruitful. And that can happen to all of us. If we allow the cares of the world, oh, we're worried about what's going on, the geopolitical situation. The deceitfulness of riches. Oh, I'd be happy if I only had a little bit more. Desire for other things. Oh, just, you know, that covetousness that comes upon me at Bass Pro or Home Depot. And, you know, if I only had that thing, I would be happy. Desire. Those are not necessarily bad things, but they're not the best. And so sometimes we allow okay things, but they take up time and effort and energy and money that could have been spent toward that which is the best. Hey, let's not settle. Let's not settle for okay. Let's decide, you know what? The Lord gave his best to me. How about if I give my best to him? Now, in verses 10 through 12, we read about giving hope to the ashamed. Giving hope to those that are ashamed. Now, keep in mind, the Jews at this point, it had been about 10 or so years, maybe more, between the last prophecy when the Jews were finally conquered for the last time and the survivors brought to Babylon. From that time, 11 years later, the Jews have been in Babylon. They've been miserable. They've been suffering. They are discouraged as could be. And now comes a word of hope. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel. that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. So I want you to tell them about this future glorious temple, and a lot of them are going to be ashamed because they're going to be there in Babylon realizing, man, there's no temple anymore, let alone this future glorious one. We are temple-less, is what they would feel. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, if this promise of future glory makes them ashamed of their past, then that's good. Then make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight. So Ezekiel, go before the people. Say, I have a word of the Lord. Let me write it down for you. It's about the future that God has for us, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple, the whole area surrounding the mountaintop. So there will be this massive mountaintop that is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So God instructs Ezekiel, share these future plans with the people. And to those that would be ashamed of themselves because of disregarding the word of God and therefore nullifying the promises of God for themselves, those that are ashamed, tell them about this temple, not to rub it in their faces, but to give them hope. You know, in Romans chapter 2, we read, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know, I read this passage there in Romans, and I realize, you know, yes, I'm ashamed of my sins. And according to my fleshly thinking, worldly thinking, I think, okay, because of my sins, God should destroy me. But not so with God. If God is going to change my life, he's going to really thrash me. Not so with God. The goodness of God brings us to repentance. Have you ever experienced that? You did something wrong, you know you're wrong, and then out of the blue come all these great blessings. And it just makes you feel ashamed and unworthy. Lord, I'm so not worthy. But man, what a purifying effect that has. Lord, I'm so embarrassed. In fact, so much so, I'm going to change. I'm going to repent. And that's what the goodness of the Lord is about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul had written to them, 1 Corinthians, and rebuked them, and they repented. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. Because when they read the first letter, it's like, wow, we're so ashamed of ourselves. What do we do? But that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Then he says, now godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted. So if you feel bad about your sins and you turn from them and turn to the Lord, that's good. No regrets there. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world is, man, I hate these consequences. A man, I remember years in the old church where I came from, a man came in, I'd never seen him before, and he was just broken and miserable. He had committed adultery. He said, I need you to pray for me. And the pastor and I were there, and what's going on? And he explained the situation. He goes, I don't want to lose my wife. And I get that, but there was no repentance in him. He was upset about the consequences that he was going to lose his wife. She was going to leave him. But never did he mention, you know, I've sinned against God. I have disobeyed the Lord. I have blown it big time before God. No, he had the sorrow of the world. Therefore, there was no repentance, really. He was just upset about the consequences. Well, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, if we sin, we're sorry that we've offended the Lord. And yet his goodness, forgiveness, cleansing us from all unrighteousness brings about that repentance. And I picture kind of this in Ezekiel, another E-guy, Ezekiel sharing this future glory to these people that were ashamed of their own sin, in captivity because of their sin, to give them hope. Oh, God has a plan for us after all. What a good God we have. Let's repent. It's interesting when the Jews came back from Babylon to rebuild their temple, the same crowd that Ezekiel here is speaking to, never again did they worship idols. Idols weren't a part of their life. They were cured. They were cured. Now, in chapter 43, verses 13 through 17, we're going to read about the bronze altar of sacrifice. This will be in the inner courtyard just before the temple, entering into the temple itself. And here's kind of an artist's rendition of what that bronze altar might look like. The four horns on the top edges there. But this brings up a question. Why will there be sacrifices during the millennial kingdom? We know that all of the Old Testament sacrifices ultimately looked forward to the one who would sacrifice himself once and for all and would take away our sins forever. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, isn't that cool? Your sins are gone forever. What a good God we have. He sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Old Testament sacrifices, they were offered constantly as a reminder that they could only cover, but they couldn't take away. But they pointed to the one who wouldn't just cover our sins, but would wash them away forever. The Old Testament sacrifices look forward. These millennial temple sacrifices, I think they're looking backward. They're looking back in memorial, offered up as a memorial, as a visual, very visual object lesson to the Jews that will be there worshiping the Lord at the temple. Now in verses 13 through 17, we read the measurements of that altar. You can read that if you wish. And then we come to verse 18, and we're going to stop here tonight, because I do want to take at least a few minutes to minister to the Lord himself, to thank him for all these glorious promises that he's given to us. But in chapter 43, verses 18 through 27, they're going to begin the services, the first offering upon the bronze altar, consecrating the altar and all. And so we'll pick up on this next week. Let's pray. And by the way, I'm going to begin our prayer time, and then all y'all, everybody has something to praise God for. Even if it's, Lord, I'm breathing and my heart's still beating, praise you. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to open it up, and you're going to say something to the effect of, Lord, I praise you, or Lord, I love you because, and then express to him why you praise him, why you love him. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture that tells us about up-and-coming events. And, Lord, we're going to get to see it. We're going to get to be there with you, and we're going to see all these marvelous things that you're going to do. I love you, Lord. I praise you, Lord, because the future that you have for me is out of this world. Let's minister to the Lord now. Let's praise him.